The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
I'm going to read to you the Word of God. It's taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Would you like to stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's just have a word of prayer as we open God's word together. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that Christ came and preached peace, a peace that passes all understanding. Lord, would you grant us an understanding of that peace today? And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we are returning this morning to our series in Ephesians, which we began just 3 or 4 weeks ago. And we began the study of the book by considering the big picture, if you will, the sort of 10,000-foot version, the view from 10,000 feet of the gospel, of the scope of the gospel, of the cosmic grandeur of the gospel. Paul speaks of the power and the work and the reign of Christ in these incredible terms, and our calling in him. And we saw how, when we grasp an understanding of that, it's a marvel, but we also then saw how actually we are called to have a place in it. And then he evocatively contrasts the exalted work of Christ and our present spiritual position in the Lord Jesus with what we once were. So last week, Pastor David helped us to understand that former state, to consider that we were, as it were, children of wrath, but how by faith in Christ we have been seated with him now in heavenly places by the Spirit. That's in a place of authority and given a task and a calling. So Paul has been interested in showing us a contrast between what we once were and what we are now in Christ. And given that contrast, what Paul does now in the verses we're considering this morning is takes the opportunity to uncover for us something of the journey historically and covenantally from the one situation to the other, showing us the marvel, really, of the grace of God in and to both the Jew and the Gentile, expounding the nature of this reconciliation that we have to God and to each other in the gospel. Now, the scripture says that Christ Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who has brought about peace with God, and he's broken down these walls of division, as we've just heard in our prayers there, between Jew and Gentile in the gospel. Now, of course, the theme of peace, talking about peace, it's not something we're unfamiliar with. There's a good deal of talk, isn't there, in our culture about peace and all the different human efforts to accomplish it. And the reality is that outside of the gospel, we're actually not very good at it. The endless so-called Middle East peace process, for example, shows no sign of being resolved. And we see threats of war. If you follow or track with the news at all, you see ballistic missiles being launched in the past few weeks perpetually by North Korea. There is terror all around the world, because the reality is that without Jesus Christ, there is no peace. People can talk about peace, but without Christ, there is no peace. False promises and assurance of peace are all about us. And actually, the terror that is carried out in the name of a religion that calls itself the religion of peace. Founded by a man who knew nothing but murder and war. So it's no surprise that that can bring no peace. Now, in the thinking of most of the people in our culture today, peace between people is thought to be something that you achieve by altering people's external circumstances. That actually the reason for conflict is because of people's outward circumstances. Change foreign policy, make more aid payments, accomplish more political appeasement, maybe use threats, work through international bodies, etc., etc. Maybe if we change the circumstances, then we can bring about peace. The problem is that enmity exists in the heart of man toward God, and because that is not taken seriously, we do not have a lasting solution to the question of peace. Humanistic religion thinks sin is all a matter of the environment, not the person, not people. And so if we meet this demand, or if we do this, or if we do that, or if we change people's outward condition, then of course all will be well. And that's pushed to its logical conclusion in our culture today, isn't it? In modern political life, we see that we're taken up with trying to destroy all distinctions and level all of life, even between male and female, between right and wrong, in the vain hope that by eliminating all differences, and thus by eliminating difference, eliminating all sin and judgment, you can eliminate envy and pride and jealousy and rancor between people. That will bring harmony, that will bring peace, that will bring utopia. It will be an end to all division. And actually the result is more hostility, more conflict, more division. God actually reveals to us here through the Apostle Paul that the problem of alienation is not found in the environment that people occupy. It's not in their social or economic or educational status. That's not the root of the problem. As if we could change those things outwardly, all would be well. Rather, the problem has always been man himself, the heart of the human person. Paul teaches that a new man in Christ has to be created. for there to be an end to division. A man of peace in the image of the Prince of Peace, who has been restored to fellowship with God. That's the only way to have peace in any of our relationships, when God restores us to peace with himself so that we can find our way to be free of envy and jealousy and resentment and hatred toward each other and disposed towards forgiveness and grace and mercy to each other. And so Paul calls us to the exercise of remembrance, the remembrance of Christ's work on behalf of his people. The remembrance of Christ's work on our behalf actually generates gratitude, which in turn helps us to focus on growing into a peace-filled, unified temple of God, which is a dwelling place for his Spirit. So when we remember what God has done, that's the purpose of remembrance. When we remember it, it produces gratitude in us. So I want to talk about the things that Paul tells us, that God is telling us through the apostle, to remember today. And the first is to remember our alienation, our former alienation. And so Paul begins with the exhortation. He says in verse 11, therefore remember. And then look at what he says in verse 12, remember. Therefore remember. Remember what you were. This past week, I was speaking in Washington, D.C. to law students from all over the United States. And really what I was telling them was, remember the origin of your freedom. Remember the origin of freedom in the West, and remember the origin of the rule of law. Because if we don't remember that, we have no future. And then last night, to a slightly different crowd, I was speaking to the youth of the church, because the youth meeting was at our home. And I had a few minutes there to speak about remembering the work of God here at Westminster in the city, so that we will, as we remember, we will be grateful and we'll walk a walk of faith together in obedience to God. And I opened it up for a time of Q&A, and there were a few questions. And then one of the last questions, I think it was Nathaniel, Josh's boy, put his hand up. Is that right? Gabriel, sorry. It was Gabriel. I'm great with names. He put his hand up. How old is Gabriel? Four? Five? So the next question, he said, are you done yet? So, like father, like son. Eh? Where is he? Well, Paul begins with that same exhortation to us to remember. Remember. And the remember, the therefore remember, points us back to everything that Pastor David was dealing with last week in verses 1 through 10, which, by the way, in the Greek text is just one long sentence, which is why it's so difficult to read. It's just one sentence. So Paul kind of takes a breath with this comma here and says, therefore, remember. In light of the fact that we were dead in our sins, following the prince of the power of the air, children of wrath, we've now been made alive in Christ. We should not forget from where we have come or be complacent. The second generation of Gentile Christians in Ephesus that Paul is writing to here, this emerging church, could easily forget very quickly all the previous disadvantages that the Gentiles had been under. And by doing so, not only forget to be grateful, but to miss a full understanding of the grace of God in salvation. And that's always a risk with each new generation, that not just in our personal faith, as we think about these things, and not just as families, as individuals, but as communities that we become forgetful. You see, the prophets of the Old Testament were always reminding the Jewish people as well of God's past blessing and of God's past deliverance. The prophets were always reminding the people of God to remember. You look at some psalms are purely psalms calling God's people to remember God's work and God's deliverance. And that's because that brings about a heart of gratitude and a heart of faith when we remember. We are apt to forget. We are prone to ingratitude and, like Israel of old, prone to wandering away. Indeed, it's because, as a culture, we have forgotten all that faith and trust in Christ and the gospel gave us as a nation, that we are so ready to forget and even despise today our inheritance. And we're in a culture that despises that inheritance. And the results are proving catastrophic. So Paul says, remember, a nation is only ever one generation away from producing a culture of ungrateful rebels. Barbarians ready to sell their birthright for a pottage, just like Esau. So Paul urges remembrance of the peace forged by Christ. To remember, then, the alienation that was our condition, that was our reality. The Gentiles were, in terms of access to covenantal privileges, Paul reminds them, outsiders. They were, he uses the expression here, what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. They were of the uncircumcision, the uncircumcision. Now, this was a nickname for non-Jews and pagans. It wasn't a term of endearment. It was a term of contempt. It was a derogatory expression that was used to highlight the distinction. And Paul is not using it in that way. He is simply saying this was the situation. You were called the uncircumcision. The Greek word actually akrobustia literally means foreskin. It's not. It's a derisive term. Paul, as a Jew, he notes then that this cut in the flesh made by hands is an outward mark. He says it's nothing to boast in. He reminds the Jews of that in Galatians. He says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Galatians 5:6. Nonetheless, circumcision amongst the covenant people, the Jewish people, had been a token of the covenant. It was a sign of the covenant prior to the work of redemption in Christ. And if you weren't marked that way, you were outside the covenant. Remember what happened with, was it Abraham? Or was it Moses who didn't circumcise his son, David? Moses, it was Moses, thank you. God held him up in the way. Moses was at risk of the death penalty because circumcision was a mark of the covenant. So Paul reminds the Ephesians in verse 12 that, and us of course, that we had been first separated from Christ. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. There was no accurate expectation, in other words, of the Messiah. There was no direct connection to the Abrahamic line. There were no festivals that showed our participation in that hope. That's what Paul is referring to first. And then second, the Gentiles, he says, were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers. That is, we had no rights of citizenship. The allusion there in the original language is to the political constitution, actually, to the kingdom of Israel. No rights in that constitution. The constitution and legal enactments of Israel did not encompass the Gentiles. We were outside of that establishment, and as such, in the position of aliens, of sojourners, of strangers without the rights of citizenship. Just think today how coveted it is for many people to have Canadian or British or American citizenship when you're an alien or a stranger. When you finally get that, how coveted that position is, that right is, because of the freedoms that they have historically represented. To be granted those rights, while the Gentiles were outside the privileges of national Israel, and as a consequence of this, Paul says that third, we were without hope and without God in the world. Now that was not a reproach from Paul, and it didn't describe abandonment by God. It described in particular the situation covenantally that the Gentiles occupied. The Gentiles weren't abandoned by God, far from it. Look at the conversion of as unlikely a figure as Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Or think about the mission of Jonah to Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire. So the Gentiles were not abandoned by God, but by their ignorance and their unbelief, they did not know the hope of Israel. That's what Paul is saying. Now remember that, he says. Remember that's what you once were. And one can see how focusing our remembrance here generates gratitude and praise to God for the gospel of peace that is ours now in the Lord Jesus. We remember our alienation, our former alienation. And then Paul turns quickly to the second issue of remembrance, remembering our peacemaker then. How was this situation changed? Well, we have one of those Pauline but nows in verse 13, which are the thing that the turn of phrase which grips us. But now, he turns to something else the Gentile Christians must remember. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And what an incredible but now that is. Jesus, you see, the name Jesus, that's the historical name for the Christ, the Messiah. It's a reminder to us, actually, even the name that Paul uses there, Christ Jesus, is a reminder to us that Jesus Christ is for all men. You see, that name was not known as the name of the Messiah in the Old Testament. He was the expected one, the Christ, the promised one, but he wasn't known in the Old Testament as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is now the meeting point, you see, for all humanity with God. All those deficits that left us far away from God have been overcome in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles were, of course, far away geographically from the temple. There was a distance between the Gentiles and the temple that wasn't true for most of the Jews. And the Gentiles were also far away in their hearts, in faith. The Jews were at least near in terms of the temple, though actually their hearts were often far from him, according to the prophets. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, may that never be the case with us as the church. But now, the word of peace is being preached to Jew and Gentile as prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, And I will heal him, Isaiah 57:19. Peace has been made by God in Jesus Christ, so that we are brought near first to God and then in Christ to each other. Thus Paul says, he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. It is not simply, you see, the message of the gospel that is our peace. It's brought to us through that message. Critically, it is Christ himself in his own person who reconciles us to God and to each other. Christ is our life. He is our peace. I love the way Charles Wesley puts it in his great hymn about the gospel. 'Tis life and health and peace. Now let's dwell on that for a moment, that Christ is our peace. He's the Prince of Peace, the prophet says. If you have Christ today as a believer, if you are a Christian today, you are an inheritor of the peace of God. Scripture says in Isaiah 26:3, you keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Or what, think about what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. Listen to what Paul says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So if we lack peace today as believers, if we're a Christian today and we lack peace, if we're anxious today, if we're fearful today, it is either because we've not laid all those things before God in prayer, or because we are not thinking on and practicing those things which make for peace. Now, if you read and watch disturbing things and meditate on all those things, and trawl the internet for negative news, and fail at the same time to be meditating on the good things and all that God has done, well, it's not going to be a peaceful existence. And if you meditate and mull and chew and rehearse in your mind and heart all your problems, all your anxieties, all your difficulties, and try and solve them all up here, that's not a mind and heart that's going to be at peace. In Christ by the Spirit, the God of peace is with us today. And if this coming week you become anxious or fretful or disturbed, remember that Christ is your peace. And focus your mind and heart on the things that are pure and commendable and lovely and excellent and worthy of praise. Stay your mind upon him. So, we need to remember Christ is our peacemaker. And then Paul tells us we need to remember our reconciliation. Christ is our peace, yes, but he's the one who reconciles us. Remember then our alienation. Remember Christ, our peace. And now remember that by his death at the cross, he brought about reconciliation of ourselves with God and also between Jew and Gentile and every other divide in the gospel. How did he do that? Paul tells us actually he did it by making us one. The two were made a new whole. Paul tells us that the cross has removed the barrier or dividing wall that separated us. Now, Paul's use of the term in verse 14 there, He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. His use of that term, dividing wall of hostility, is an allusion to the balustrade in the Jerusalem temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper. So that's what Paul has in his mind here. There was the temple court, and there was the outer court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed in there. But then there was this dividing wall which prevented the Gentile from passing through into the inner courts. And of course, there was then a further division which prevented those who were not priests from entering into the holy place, and then the Most High Priest into the Holy of Holies. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that on that wall that separated the Gentile court from the other court, from the inner court, there was an inscription. And this inscription read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's a significant wall. That's a dividing wall of hostility that actually generated a sense of hostility. Long before that wall was actually destroyed in AD 70, you see, the Apostle Paul has says it's already been torn down in Jesus Christ. It's already gone. It's already been removed. Paul's language alludes to the idea as well among the rabbinic scholars that the law, that is the ceremonial law, was a fence that aroused hostility among the nations. That is, the aspects of the law which were there to specifically distinguish the identity of a Jew from a Gentile. In their appearance, in their dress, in all those things that make that distinction, in their festivals. Offense that aroused hostility. But there was a positive role for that fence. As the church father Chrysostom pointed out, he said, "The law was a fence, but this was made for our security. This is why it was called a fence, so that it might fence us in." So that despite it being a dividing wall that aroused hostility, there was an element to this fence that fenced us in and fenced us out so that the model of covenant life might remain to be seen distinct. That the model of life and faith would remain distinct from all the paganism all around. In that sense, it was grace that fenced us in, so that in the fullness of time, in a sense, the fence that fenced us out would be that which brought us, was broken down to bring us in the fullness of time by the grace of God. Let's step back and remember the context of this amazing reconciliation of the two groups that has divided us in terms of our calling in history historically. Paul, in writing to this young Ephesian church, he's now speaking, he says, effectively to a new people, both Jew and Gentile. And don't forget that that dividing wall, that inscription on that wall, and in Ephesus you have Jews who are following Christ, and now you have Gentiles who are following Christ, and they're in the same family of God, they're meeting together in the same home, and they're dealing with all that history, all that past. Paul, in writing to this church, he's writing to a group of people that have come together after the day of Pentecost. With the pouring out of the Spirit, the church was not born, as sometimes is said. It was reborn, It wasn't born, it was reborn. The story of the church goes all the way back to our first parents, walking with God in the cool of the day, called to be stewards in the midst of creation. But with the fall of human beings, we became, to use a contemporary word, unchurched. Unchurched with the fall. All of us. But by redeeming grace, the re-churching of people began with Seth and with Enoch and with Noah. This is why it's so important that Paul's argument to the Gentiles in Acts 17 at the Areopagus says to the nations that we are all of one blood, of one man, of one origin. But then with Abraham, there was the Israelite period of the Old Testament church, where a people were chosen to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. This had to happen, and we see throughout the Israelite church a narrowing of the people of God, the rebels and the unfaithful, and we also see a narrowing of the line of the Messiah, of the promised one in Abraham, through the Davidic line, through Judah, the son of David. So in Romans 11, Paul uses the image of Israel actually as an olive tree. Some of the branches have been lost, but the root remained alive. And into that root, a New Testament church is grafted as a wild olive shoot. About 10 days ago was Pentecost. And it was this event that the Gentiles formally found themselves sharing in the riches of the Commonwealth of Israel. You remember Peter's shock, though, still, in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Peter's shock and surprise. Peter, of course, in Acts 10 is still wondering about the separation, the cleanness and the uncleanness. Remember, Peter has a vision of a sheet that comes down out of heaven, all the unclean animals in it, and God says to him in the vision, kill and eat. And then there's a knock at the door, and he's invited into the house of a Gentile. And remember, because of that dividing wall of hostility, Peter would not, under the ceremonial law of Israel, been allowed to enter a Jew's house. And Peter, so in his humanity, wrestles with that, that the Apostle Paul, later on, has to withstand him, Paul says, to his face, that when at the council the Gentile believers arrived, Peter separated himself and went and sat with the Jews, and Paul says he was making the grace of God of no effect. That's how slow Peter was to pick up on this. But when he realized that the Holy Spirit was being poured out on the Gentiles, he suddenly realized that all of those dividing lines and national boundaries were being shattered. We saw all of this in Mark's gospel, you remember, with the meaning of the kingdom of God. You see, now everyone was being granted access by one Spirit to the Father as members of the household of God, a holy temple in the Lord. The apostles and the prophets, Paul says here in Ephesians, are the anchor of this grand reunion. Notice the prophets of old and the apostles joined together in one unity here. And in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, he speaks of the church in the wilderness, as he preaches to the Jews, the church in the wilderness. And Paul tells us of this wilderness church in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says that that wilderness church drank from the spiritual rock, which was Christ. So you see how Paul joins the true church together down through all the ages. Paul recognized, of course, that because of rebellion and God's hardening, that judgment had come upon Israel. They stumbled again and again and again. At one point, the faithful church amongst them was reduced to 7,000 people. God said that himself. 7,000. This is why Paul says in Romans, not all who are from Israel belong to Israel. Our Lord himself declared of Israel regarding their national privilege in Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. So at Pentecost, the shadows of the presence of God with the church in the wilderness gave way to the full reality of the presence of God with his people. The types of the temple with its feasts and its rituals and its sacrifices has now been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that what emerged in its place was a gospel community made up of ethnic Jews and of Gentiles united as the temple of the living God. The barrier separating those courts was gone. What a joy it is to remember that today, that we have entered the inner courts. The altar was replaced by the pulpit. We don't come to an altar now. There was only one altar, and that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The altar is replaced by the pulpit. The Aaronic priesthood is replaced by pastors and elders and evangelists and deacons. There were outward changes then. But the underlying spiritual household, the root of the church, remained intact. Hoeksema, one commentator, he notes and he says, and I quote, "The church may not be separated from Israel, for there are not two sets of promises, one for Israel, the other for the church. There is but one flock under one shepherd, one God and Father of all and in all, one Lord Jesus Christ, rich over all who call upon him, one Spirit of that one Lord dwelling in all, one body of Christ, one kingdom of God, one people of God, gathered throughout the ages, one holy Catholic church." That word Catholic there does not mean Roman, but universal. One holy, universal church. The saints triumphant in glory, the saints militant in the earth. It's noteworthy, actually, that the continuity of the church as Israel is such that in countries that leave no room for people of Jewish descent to be themselves, in other words, where the Jews have been persecuted, there you will find the true church is not allowed to flourish either. Christ is hated also, because there is a recognition in the spirit of enmity against God that there is a historic unity and a historic continuity between those promises and the birth of the church. Not two different lots, but actually one. That's why the spirit of Antichrist in Islam is a classic case of hatred toward both the Jew and the Christian. Not because the Jew who is not in Christ is part of this temple, but simply because there is a recognition of that historic unity. Without getting too controversial, I think it is a mark of radical politics today to always be anti-Jewish, to be anti-Semitic. In verses 15 through 18, Paul then is emphasizing that our peacemaker has brought about reconciliation by abolishing the law of commandments, he says, contained in ordinances, contained in regulations. These are the ceremonial aspects of the law that had been this fence or this barrier. They were there to protect the integrity of those guarding the seed of the woman and preparing the way for the Messiah. It's not the Decalogue that is being abolished here, by the way. We've got the Ten Commandments hanging on the walls here. Jesus never abolished the commands of God. He upholds them. Paul upholds them. The early church father, Ambrosiastia, he put it this way, and I quote, "The law that he abolished was that which had been given to the Jews concerning circumcision and new moons and food and sacrifices and the Sabbath. He ordered it to cease because it was a burden. In this way, he made peace." Now, notice that what Paul says, he made the peace by creating then this one new person in place of the two. Remember what Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation, a new creature. There is no longer Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, male, female. We are one in Christ Jesus. By reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God by the cross, the hostility was slain, and peace is proclaimed through the apostles. And those once alienated from those promises, the Gentiles, become the priority mission of the Apostle Paul. Now, brothers and sisters, we all together today have access to our Father by the Spirit. We are one body, the church, Jew and Gentile. And this bringing into existence of one new man in Christ is a remarkable reality because Christ, the second Adam, is this new head. In other words, we're not hybrids. We are new creatures. I love what Chrysostom says about this miraculous reconciliation accomplished by Christ. What does that he reconciled them in himself mean? This is what he says, this great early church father. He says, the Greek does not have to become a Jew. Rather, both enter into a new condition. His aim is not to bring Greek believers into being as different kinds of Jews, but rather to create both anew. Rightly, he uses the term create rather than change to point out the great effect of what God has done. He himself, that is Christ, was the first instance of this reconciliation. Hear what he says. Having assumed dominion over the Jew and then the Greek, he himself became their mediator. He brought them together by doing away with all that estranged them. Now he has fashioned them anew through fire and water. He became as a Jew when he was circumcised. Then, being cursed, he became a Greek outside the law and one more excellent than either Greek or Jew. That's brilliant. He became a Jew in his circumcision. He became outside the law as a Greek in being cursed. And in himself, he creates a wholly new man out of the two. And that thought takes us back to the original unity of man and service to God that predated the Aaronic priesthood. Remember that Abraham, when Aaron was still in his loins, the scripture says, paid a tithe to the priest king of Salem, Melchizedek. Long before there was a Jewish nation, before there was a Jewish people as such. And this is why the letter to the Hebrews tells us that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not Abraham, not Aaron. He wasn't even of the tribe of priests. He was from the tribe of Judah. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is that original glorified priesthood into which both Jew and Gentile are now called as one. The temporary wall of division necessary in the plan of redemption in the calling of a people of faith to bear the promises of reconciliation, that wall has been broken down and paradise is being remade. Peace and reconciliation is coming about. New creation under the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So let me close with this. We now need to remember our citizenship. Remember today your citizenship and mine. Paul reminds us that, and calls on us to remember that we're no longer strangers and aliens. Look at what he says there. I'm just trying to find it. You who were far off, verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Abraham is our father in faith. The covenants are seen to be one great unfolding unity. We are now built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets of old. We're part of that original root, Christ being, Paul says, the cornerstone. He's the plumb line. He's the capstone who holds the whole temple together. He's the one, you know, if you actually do bricklaying, you have a cornerstone, capstone, through which you align all of the other bricks so that you can make a straight wall. So this is the function of Christ. When we're all being built together, Jew and Gentile, into this new house, Christ is the one who aligns us all. He builds us all together. As such, we are not short-term transients. We're not resident aliens passing through. We're not licensed sojourners without rights. We today have all the privileges of God's own chosen people. There's no dividing wall anymore. We are a holy temple in the Lord, as the Christian community in Christ, Jew and Gentile, built together into the very dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Do you see, friends, that this is what was happening here? The temple, Paul said, had been that temporary place of God's presence in the older covenant, protected by the wall, protected by the curtains. But now Christ's death tears away the veil. He rents the veil in two, remember. And he demolishes the wall of separation. And he judges the old order for its rebellion, just as the prophets foretold. And now he makes a new temple for himself, a new dwelling by his Spirit in us. We are therefore the family of God, the household of faith. What a privilege. And this work is still being done, Paul says here. This building it's an ongoing project. We are literally becoming God's residence, Mount Zion, the temple of God by the Spirit. And as we bring all this to remembrance today, it should evoke joy and gratitude in our hearts of all that God has done for us individually, as families, as a community, as a church, even as a nation. This year is the 150th anniversary of Canada, the Canadian Dominion. The idea of that, of course, originally was, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, Psalm 72, verse 8. That's the motto of the country. The point of such a commemoration is to remind us of what we were before we became a nation, in order to highlight what we are now, a new people, right? And who'd have thought you could bring together the English and the French and make out of the two one? Hasn't quite worked, has it? 150 years ago, there was an establishment of a new unity of the provinces together as a nation. Ontario didn't become British Columbia, but out of the two provinces of these settlers, a new nation was born. And as we remember, we may well all be grateful for both the past of our nation, as well as we might lament our current condition. If by faith we remember what we once were, we can ask God to heal us. Not that it was perfect, but to make out of us a new people, even as we remember gratitude for the past. But today, even if that's a festival of importance to us, 150 years, today, much greater than our becoming a Canadian nation, is the remembrance of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. You may be proud of your Canadian passport, or your British passport, or your American passport, or your German passport, or whatever passport you hold. But today you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, and he makes out of all the nations in Christ one new man in Jesus Christ. It's of this that Paul reminds us, that we have been brought now together into a holy commonwealth. Not the Pax Romana, not the peace of Rome, the peace of Christ. And it's only in that peace, actually, that there is any answer to all the strife, all the war, all the conflict, all the saber rattling, all the terror. The only person who has an answer to that is Jesus Christ in the gospel. And it's in that remembrance that we come to a table of remembrance now. In our eating and drinking, we express the unity of this holy temple, and with gratitude we come knowing that Christ himself is our peace. He's reconciled us right here to God and to each other, and he continues today building us together into that holy dwelling place.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.